Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is what God says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. The last time we were in Romans, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul was arguing that salvation comes from faith alone, not faith plus works. Paul showed that even their father Abraham was credited with righteousness because of his faith and not because of circumcision or works. We saw that the righteousness we receive is appropriated in exactly the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we exercise that faith, God imputes to our account at the same time as imputing our sin to Jesus, who bore the price on the cross. When we trusted in Jesus Christ, God declared us justified, not guilty, not by works, but by faith. Now, one of the biggest sticks Satan uses against believers is when he says, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you'll be saved when you die? How do you know you'll be saved tomorrow or even an hour from now? The problem is we make it easy for Satan. We actually give him the stick to beat us with. When we fall into sin, especially that sin, we just can't seem to stop. It comes back to us every day, every week, every month. It just keeps coming back. And that sin makes us naturally feel guilty because we can't stop it. And Satan comes skipping along and says, told you so. How can you call yourself a Christian after that? Then we start to doubt. And when we start to doubt, we lose a little bit of faith. And when we lose a little bit of faith, we allow Satan to beat us even more. Do you think God still loves you if you don't believe him? Do you think God will allow you into heaven? If you allow Satan to get you to that stage, you start to doubt if you're ever saved in the first place. And trust me, I know, been there, done it. There's a whole school of thought about eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Another school of thought is saved and lost, whereby we can lose our salvation because of something you did or even think. Ian Stewart is an old friend of mine. He trained with me as we worked in CEF. He believed in saved and lost. He told a story that he was an assistant pastor in a church up in Portrush. They were in prayer meeting one night, and a brother walked in and asked the people there to pray for me. I've just lost it coming over the bridge. He had had a terrible thought and believed he had lost his salvation, and it terrified him. The doctrine of eternal security has been hotly debated for centuries. And no matter what you believe, there are many, many others who believe the opposite. But what is of utmost importance is the need to be assured that salvation has actually taken place in the first place. Once that assurance is firm, then it must be maintained in your heart. The big question is, how? In the next chapter, Romans 6, Paul gives the believer some tools to help them realize they had the security now and forever. But he will show that that security is not in ourselves. Our security is not in our own futile efforts, but in the power of God. The cornerstone of our belief is eternal security, is whether we have assurance of our salvation or not. In chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, Paul has shown that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then in chapter 4, Paul shows that for us to have our sins forgiven and for us to have salvation, all we have to do is repent and believe, have faith. And the rest is up to God. It's his son's righteousness. It's God's declaration of justification. God declares us not guilty. And here in chapter 5, Paul starts with that great word, therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of glory. In just these two verses, we have the assurance of our salvation. We have peace with God. We have access by grace. We have standing. We have hope, and we have the glory of God to come. And that's only in the first two verses. Think about it for a minute. We have faith. That's all we have to do. And when we have faith, God showers upon us justification, righteousness, grace, peace, reconciliation, standing, hope, and along with many, many others, we inherit eternal life. However, where does the faith come from? Even that comes from God. I want to look at these 5 points I've mentioned to prove that if our salvation depends on God, then so too does our assurance and our eternal security. The first proof of assurance of salvation is our peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 1. The first thing to notice is Paul says, we have peace. We have peace. That's present tense. We have it now. It's not something we wait for until we get to heaven. We have it now. Now, the peace he's talking about is not a subjective faith or subjective peace. It's an objective peace. It's not just something we feel, because we may not feel like that in 6 months. It's not something we wish for. How long do we go on wishing? It's not something we work toward. It's a fact. It's something we are brought into. Before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. And not only you, but every other person who has ever lived. You were born an enemy of God. You grew up at enmity with God. Before you were saved, you didn't even care about your standing before God. You didn't have a conscious feelings or hatred toward God. You didn't actively oppose God or God's work. You didn't contradict his word. You were probably neutral about God. Never give him a thought. There's no neutrality with God, though. The mind of every unsaved believer is at peace only with the things of the flesh, and therefore is at enmity with God. They cannot be otherwise. You're either with God or against God, either at peace or enmity. Not only are you enemies of God, but God is also the enemy of the unbeliever and is angry with them every day. Every person who's not a child of God is a child of Satan. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." To those who foolishly think God is too loving, to send anyone to hell, Paul says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of your sins, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. A minister was asked to conduct a devotional service before a big football game. When the coach was introducing him to the team, he said, "I don't know if there is a God, but I like having these chapels. If there's one thing I want to be sure of, it's that he's on my side." Many people think God can be persuaded that by playing lip service, God can be persuaded to act on their behalf. Let me assure you, God is never on the side of unbelievers. God is their enemy, and his wrath can only be averted by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And even then, God will not do what believers want if it's outside his will. The wonderful news is that the immediate effect of justification, which comes by faith, is reconciliation. That's the object peace that we are brought into. The wonderful thing is we don't make peace with God. He makes peace with us simply on the strength of repentance and faith. If you go back to John chapter 21, when Jesus appeared to the disciples on resurrection morning, the first thing he said was, "Peace." Then he shows them his hands. They were afraid of the Romans and the high priests and the Pharisees. Their nerves were raw with worry. They wanted peace. They wanted to be free from worry. But Jesus didn't mean a subjective worry, something that's inside. He meant objective peace, peace that comes from outside, peace with God, and not just the peace of God. When we realize we're at peace with God and no longer enemies with God, we can be convinced of our eternal security. We can stop concentrating on our own ability to keep our salvation. Put our trust in God who never changes. That if we're depending on ourselves, we're barking up the wrong tree. Jesus said, "I will never leave thee." No matter when or why or how often we let him down. And later in this epistle in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, Paul writes and says, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because God has reconciled us in Christ. We are no longer enemies, and we have peace with him. And God, who never changes, will never have it any other way. The second proof of our assurance is our access to God's grace. Verse 2 says it, we have access to grace. Through whom, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our peace and reconciliation, we have access to God's grace. The Jews of Paul's day would have been thrilled at this statement. To them, to have access to God was completely unthinkable, because to see God face to face was to die. You remember when the children of Israel came to Sinai and God called them from the cloud, thunder and lightning? The people said to Moses, "You go." When tabernacle worship was established, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Ordinary priests could make the sacrifice. They could come to the laver and wash. They could come into the holy place. But they had to leave the blood there. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. The ordinary Jew wasn't even allowed to go past the brazen altar just inside the gate of the tabernacle. Women, well, they couldn't even enter the gate of the tabernacle courts. When the temple replaced the tabernacle, Gentiles, even though they were converts to Judaism, were confined to their own courts. And women, well, they weren't allowed into the tabernacle and only allowed just past the Gentile courts in the temple, but nowhere near it. When Christ died, all that separation ended. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Father has made a way for any person who trusts in that perfect sacrifice to come into his presence. And we are not people, well, we are not people who worship afar off. Now we are a kingdom of priests. entitled to the access we now enjoy. Not because of who we are, what we have done, but because of the grace of God. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, he called out, "It is finished." What happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was 90 feet high. No man could have done that. When Jesus called out, "It is finished," he wasn't only talking about his pain or the outpouring of God's wrath. He meant the struggle to bring peace to man from God was finished. And the barrier between God and man was broken down. Now man was able to enter into the very presence of God. Not on one day a year. Not on any special holy day. Not just on the Sabbath. But we can enter in any day, any time, and know we can have an audience with the living God. The second proof of assurance of salvation then is access we have into the presence of God and the assurance that God hears us and answers our prayers. The third proof we have is our standing. Verse 2 says, "In which we now stand." This can be taken two ways. This can be taken in the sense that when we are saved, we become middle class. I've said this before. Our standing in society changes. Our standards are raised. Because we have a few extra pounds in our pocket, we have a better standard of living. More importantly, though, our standard before God is raised. We are now the children of the King of Kings. No longer enemies. Not kept away from God. We're heirs, brothers and sisters of the Prince of Peace and Lord of Lords. And we have every right to stand with bearing and dignity as we live our lives day by day. We should never be ashamed of who we are and what we are. Our Father is God Himself. Remember who you are. Remember what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. And remember where you're going. A mansion, a palace in heaven. Although there are millions of Christians around the world, your salvation assures you of a different standing before God. In which we now stand also carries with it the idea of permanence, firm and immovable. Although faith is necessary for salvation, it's God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to save you and the power to keep you. We are not saved by God's grace and then expected to keep it with human effort. That would mean that God will be either unwilling or unable to finish what he had begun. When Paul wrote to Philippian believers, he wrote, "I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Jude wrote, verse 24, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." To keep you from falling means to keep your standards before God and your standing before God, and to keep your standing before the world. The truth, though, is that we do fail. We do fall. We continue to sin. But the joy that our sin is no more powerful than God's grace. If God can save us by grace through a dying Savior, then surely he can keep us by grace through a living Savior. In verse 20 of this same chapter, chapter 5, Paul writes, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increases, grace increased all the more." One Bible expositor wrote, "It is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of the divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed." Paul wrote to Timothy, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which I entrusted to him until that day." That day is the day of the Lord, when Christ shall return in all his glory and majesty and power and take his bride, the church, home to heaven. If God sovereignly declares those who believe in his Son are to be forever just, who can overturn the verdict? There's no higher court to appeal to. There's no more courts more supreme than the Supreme Court in heaven. we can have assurance of our salvation and therefore our eternal security, because we're able to stand in God's grace, because it's permanent and cannot be changed. The fourth thought is our hope. Verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Since every aspect of our salvation, the assurance of our salvation, and the eternal security of our salvation is solely dependent on God, salvation cannot be lost. Right through our whole life, when we come to the end, whether God comes or calls, we are assured of the glorification of our soul. Paul says in chapter 8, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Note that every Christian is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that doesn't happen until the moment we step into eternity. Only then will we be perfectly like our Lord Jesus. Paul has shown that the believer's assurance and security is firmly anchored in the past, because Abraham was considered righteous by faith alone before the work of circumcision. Christ has made peace with God on our behalf. Our assurance is secure, and security is anchored in the presence. Every believer now stands securely in God's grace, and what God has declared, no one can change. But now Paul goes on to show that our assurance and security is anchored in the future, because God has given us this unspeakable promise that we are predestined to be clothed in the glory of his Son. We don't need to fear the future, because God has given us a hope. Not as the world hopes, that's just wishful thinking. Christians have a secure knowledge that one day we will see Christ and be known even as we are known. I said the glory of God is the standing, shining brightness and the beauty and awe that flows from his being. At present, no man can look on God and live, but one day we will. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus said, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may one day be as we are, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, if there's one thing God can't do, that's to refuse his Son. God has promised him glory. He has asked glory for us. So we have this sure and certain hope, the infallible certainty that one day we will be glorified even as Christ is glorified. Now, our understanding of God's glory is imperfect. It's impossible for us to comprehend the wonder and the magnificence of God's glory. Nevertheless, we have the Lord's own assurance that one day we will not only look on his glory, we will actually be partakers of it. So our fourth link in the chain is that our assurance and security is grounded and firmly anchored in the past, in the present, and in the future. And we have the hope of glory to look forward to. Finally, the fifth link in our chain is our joy. Verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. This may not be the most profound proof of our assurance and security, but it's good to have the joy of our salvation. So far, we have looked at four objective proofs, the things that are from God and not from ourselves: peace with God, access to God's presence, we have standing, we have hope. We see this fifth wonderful objective proof still. Why do we have this joy in our hearts? Because God puts it in our hearts. We have a new song to sing. He has made peace with us. He has given us his peace. No more fear. No more rejection. No more lack of assurance, and no more doubts about our security in Christ. It is by grace you've been saved, and not of works. It is the gift of God, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. God's not going to take back that gift. What joy to know sins forgiven, peace with God, and the peace of God in our hearts. David Livingstone spent many years among the Zulus in South Africa. He went with his wife and young family to minister further into the heart of Africa. When he returned, he discovered that an enemy tribe of the Zulus had raided their camp and killed many people and took the Zulus chief as captive. The Zulus chief did not want to make war with the other side, but he pleaded with Livingstone and asked, "How can I be at peace with them when they hold my son as prisoner?" Donald Gray Barnhouse is a Bible commentator. When he heard that story, he said, "If that attitude is true in the heart of a savage chief, how much more is it true in the heart of God the Father?" Once we were captives, slaves to Satan and sin, there is nothing in ourselves that sets us free. We needed a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior who was capable of releasing us from the power of Satan. And God declared war with Satan. God's deliverer was his own son, and what a deliverance. That's why we can rejoice this morning, because of what was accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. And surely we can rejoice when we realize that the assurance of our salvation and our eternal security is in God's hands. And if it's in his hands, then it certainly is secure. Satan will not let us go easily, but he has lost the battle, and he has lost us. He will try to bring us down and try to make us doubt, but we have the assurance of God's word. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're feeling low this morning, discouraged, full of worry and care, wondering if you're safe or not, maybe you have trouble reading and praying, we have these five reasons, five facts to assure us of God's grace and salvation. Peace with God, access to God's grace, standing, hope, and joy. And even if you're not feeling low or you're not feeling depressed, you're having a great relationship with God. Go home and take a few minutes to read Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 again. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." When you go home and read it, take time to rejoice and thank God for his so great and secure salvation.